Good morning. If any of you were wondering if that young man with the trumpet was my son, let me say emphatically no. He just looks a lot like my son. But anyway, I better get on to preaching before I get in trouble. But I get in trouble preaching, so I'm lost. Anyway, why believe in Jesus is the title of this series. Why believe in Jesus Christ? You see in your sermon notes, that middle section, it says, beyond all doubt, Jesus Christ is the most discussed, debated, and scrutinized person who ever lived. Even after 20 centuries, he has more defenders and opponents than any other single figure. While there are literally thousands of academicians with the highest of degrees who willingly confess him as Lord, there are also thousands of others who would, if they could, destroy his credibility. From the very beginning, he had both followers and detractors, and we are told that this pattern will continue until the end. Why believe in Jesus Christ? You can't do it simply by amassing the opinions on one side or the other. Who has the greatest smarts or the greatest degrees or the greatest numbers to declare? Reality is not determined by a poll. Truth is not determined by how many embrace it. Truth is truth whether nobody believes it or not, because it is true. Jesus Christ, we realize, his challenge to his disciples concerning faith was focused in them planting their faith in him. Jesus said, if you believe in God, that same faith plant in me. That's what he said in John 14, 1. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will doubtless come again, that where I am, there you may be also. And Thomas said what the rest of the disciples were thinking, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said, Thomas, let me change your thinking right now. It's not about a path. It's not about a place. It's not about a process. It's about a person. I am the way. That's what he said. And Jesus is continuing to challenge us. Why should we, why do we believe in Jesus Christ? Because he is the way. That's the reason. Last week, we considered the question Jesus asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? Who do others say that I am? And we learned that Jesus, as the eternal God, who became a man, dying on a cross, as the only hope for the forgiveness of sin, Jesus, divine, eternal, unique, the only way to be saved by grace through faith, not of works, that Jesus Christ is rejected by the world and by the religions of this world. We discerned last Sunday that Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe in that Jesus Christ, that Mormons don't believe in that Jesus Christ, that Muslims don't believe in that Jesus Christ, that Hindus don't believe in that Jesus Christ, the Baha'ists don't believe in that Jesus Christ, that Buddhists don't believe in that Jesus Christ. I find it interesting that the words that Jesus spoke to Thomas, Thomas, I'm the way, get it? I'm the truth, get it? I am the life, get it? If you've got me, you've got all three. History tells us that Thomas believed that. And if we can believe Christian history, Thomas went to India and gave his life, spreading to that nation that truth concerning Jesus Christ. I find it interesting that 2,000 years later, give or take, that a young man about the age of 17 raised in a Hindu nation with hundreds of thousands of gods, yet he had an emptiness in his soul that all of those gods could not fulfill. And yet he came to faith in Jesus Christ. Ravi Zacharias, who now preaches and travels across this world, going to universities and giving articulate, studied, philosophical, biblical defenses of the faith of the uniqueness of Jesus Christ as the only way to God. Listen to the testimony of this former Hindu. This is what Ravi Zacharias said. The Jesus I know and love today, I encountered at the age of 17. But his name and his tug in my life mean infinitely more now than they did when I first surrendered my life to him. I came to him because I did not know which way to turn. I have remained with him because there is no other way I wish to turn. I came to him longing for something I did not have. I remain with him because I have something I will not trade. I came to him as a stranger. I remain with him in the most intimate of friendships. I came to him unsure about the future. I remain with him certain about my destiny. I came amid the thunderous cries of a culture that has 330 million deities. I remain with him knowing that he alone is the way, the truth, and the life. That's the difference that Jesus makes. Why do you believe in Jesus? Because you were raised to be? Because your mama said so? Because everybody else went forward in some service? Why do you believe in Jesus? There are numerous kinds of people in this world concerning Jesus Christ. There are those people who have never heard the name Christ, who've never heard the story of Jesus, who are raised in a culture, raised in a world that have never truly been told the truth about Jesus Christ. There are people who have heard a witness concerning Christ, but that witness is distorted, or false, or heretical, or untrue. They've heard, but they've not heard about the true Jesus. They've heard about a false one. There are people who have heard the truth about Jesus Christ. They've been told maybe once, maybe twice, maybe 1,000 times, vividly, clearly, repeatedly, and yet in spite of that bold declaration which they have been confronted with, they still choose to reject him as who he said he was. There are people who have heard and then have given lip service. They have maybe walked an aisle, prayed a prayer, joined a church, been gotten wet in a baptismal someplace. And yet their life has not changed. Their affections have not changed. Their thoughts have not changed. Their relationships have not changed. Their resources have not changed. They are religious but lost. They are affiliated. They may think they're going to heaven because they said they prayed some ditty prayer, but there's no root, there's no fruit, there's no evidence, there's no testimony of Jesus in their life anywhere. They've heard, they've given lip service, but nothing happened. Then there are some, Jesus said, going to be a few, way to heaven's narrow, that have heard the truth and have responded to the truth. And they meant what they said, and they understood that it was a commitment to Jesus alone. They recognized their sinfulness, their lostness, their hopelessness apart from Jesus, that they could do nothing to save themselves, and that the judgment of God they deserved. He was right when they called him a sinner. And when that person said, Jesus, by your mercy alone, I claim you as my Savior and Lord. I trust you for today and for forever. And they have embraced him, and they seek him, and they long for him, and they thirst for him, and they plead to him, and they cry for him, and they seek him. And as a result, they are transformed by the resurrected power of Jesus Christ. Why do you believe in Jesus? We've heard what other religions said. We've heard what the disciples said. Don't have time to repeat that today. We're going to look at more evidence that demands a verdict. Turn with me, please, to the text that you have listed in your worship notes. We'll begin with John 4, verses 7 through 26. And then verse 28 through 30, the same chapter, and then verse 39 through 41. Let's stand together as we honor the reading of the Lord's Word this morning. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Verse 7. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask for a drink since I am a Samaritan?" Samaritans were half-breed Jews. Therefore they were untouchables, undesirables. "For Jews have no dealing with Samaritans," Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is," that's it. That's the focal point. That's always the defining question. Who is it? Who's Jesus? Everything stands or falls not on what we say he is, but on who he is. Who is it that says to you, "Give me a drink"? You would have asked him, and he would have given you living water, living water. And she said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself, and the sons and his sons and his cattle?" And Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give him shall never thirst. But the water that I give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to drink." She was thinking of simply satisfying her physical thirst. And if Jesus could give her that kind of satisfaction, it would be a matter of convenience. She wouldn't have to come to the well any longer. She still hadn't lifted her thinking to eternal thirsts. He said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five, and the one whom you have now is not your husband. This you have said truly." The woman said to her, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem," speaking of the Jews, "is a place where men ought to worship." Interesting. Jesus has told her some personal information about herself, and she said, "Wow, you must be a prophet." So let's get in a theological debate. We're Samaritans, we believe worship's in this mountain. The Jews say it's in Jerusalem. What would you say? She wants to have a theological debate. She's just met a prophet. Folks, she's no different than we are today. Wow. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers." Jesus is saying it's not about a place, about a person. About a person. "For such the people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming." She had an anticipatory faith. She believed the truth looking forward concerning the Messiah, who is called Christ, the Anointed One. When that one comes, not many comes, when that one comes, he will declare all things to us. He's just been declaring things to her, hadn't connected it yet. Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." The youth would say today, "Hello." So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, "Come and see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it? Could it be?" They went out of the city and were coming to him for that, again, with verse 28 and 30. Coming to him, and then verse 39 through 42, "From that city many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified," the power of personal testimony. "He told me all the things that I have done." So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with him, and he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his word, and they were saying, listen to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. May the Lord bless and receive His word. You may be seated. Faith always must be personal. You may have been saved in a Billy Graham crusade with 10,000 other people, but everyone was saved on their own faith. Faith must always and will always be personal. It's the expression of the recognition of the individual who recognizes who Jesus is and was, and what He did was true, and the truth concerning their condition as lost, deserving death, and recognizing that what Jesus did on the cross, He did for them if they will but trust Him as their Savior and Lord. Today we're going to look not only at what other religions said, what the disciples said, we're going to look at what Jesus said about Himself. We're going to look at what Jesus did, and we're going to look at what God said about Jesus Christ. Let me say to you today, the Scripture says, although your faith may have started very feebly, maybe as the influence of a godly parent, maybe you simply believed what they said concerning Jesus Christ, and you made that decision at an early age like I did at age 9. I thank God. It was an awesome, sovereign expression of God's grace to allow me to be birthed in the family that knew the truth. We get no credit for that. That's God's sovereign grace. And for me to hear that truth and in an early age to believe that truth and to embrace it. And that after that point of faith, the Bible says for His people, we are commanded and encouraged to build up our most holy faith. To build it up. To make a conscious, concerted, consistent effort to inculcate, to take in the truth of God, to seek the face of God, to apply the will of God to our lives. That fortifies the faith that we began with in Jesus Christ, because the world, the flesh, and the devil is attacking us all the time to undermine and to weaken our resolve in the commitment of who Jesus Christ is. The world is constantly, society is constantly, our own flesh is constantly, Satan is constantly trying to undermine our belief in who Jesus is. Because if he can weaken that, if he can weaken our resolve and our commitment to embrace the truth of Jesus Christ, then he can at least weaken our ability to live effectively in this world and be a representative for Jesus Christ. How can we stand boldly in a culture that declares there is no objective truth and we need to speak only those things which are politically correct, and I dare you say Jesus is the only way, as if you are so proud and cocky to assume that you're the only one that's got the truth and everybody else is wrong? Who do you think you are? You need to keep your mouth shut. If Satan and this culture and our flesh can weaken our resolve, then we will be afraid to open our mouths for fear of the response that we might get. We are encouraged. It will weaken our commitment. It will weaken our testimony. And it will weaken our blessings. The resources of God for us to enjoy on a perpetual basis are anchored in the faith that we had when we trusted Jesus. And as if that faith is being deepened and broadened and strengthened, then every day that we walk with Him, we will be grabbing more of the resources and presence and power of God in our lives, and we'll be deepened in our journey until Jesus calls us home. There is no way for a Christian to have to live on the crumbs of the truths of God when we have the resources of heaven available to everyone willing to seek them. I don't know about you, I don't like crumbs, but give me steak and potatoes, brother. Wow! Make it medium rare, sizzling when it comes out there. Well, anyway, I'll go ahead and move on. The illustration's making me slobber here. Let me tell you something. There is no reason that a Christian should live on crumbs when the resources of God are available to every believer. Hear me. We are encouraged. The purpose of this message and last Sunday is simply to give you more awareness of the validity of the faith that you've already embraced, assuming you've made that decision. And if you have not made that decision to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, I want you to know that those of us who have, we do so not out of wishful thinking, but out of a mound of evidence that supports the belief that we have in Jesus Christ. All right, let's move on. Wow. I had 63 slides last Sunday. I've got 64 today. Let's go. Number one, the evidence of his words. The evidence of the words of Jesus Christ. I'll just run through them quickly. Remember what they said about Jesus? What was one of the defining qualities concerning him? No man ever spoke like this man. He speaks as one with authority. Why? Because he didn't have authority. He was authority. He spoke as no man. Listen, Jesus claimed to be God in the flesh. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. This is found in John 5:18. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Notice, listen to me, the Jews were not confused about who he was claiming to be. That's why they hated him. He was crucified because he was declaring himself to be equal with God. Because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Those Jewish leaders that heard Jesus describe himself and his relationship to the Father were not confused about his declaration. They said, he's making himself equal with God. That cannot be. They were right. Theologically, it should not be unless it was. No one else can declare themselves to be equal with God. Jesus could because he was. They were true in principle. They were wrong about the person. Jesus claimed in his own words to be God in the flesh. Notice B, Jesus claimed power to raise the dead. John 5:21. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. Wow. Don't have time to focus on it. The verse we read just a few moments ago, the promise verse, out of that passage in John 11 concerning the resurrection of Lazarus. You remember that? When Jesus said to Martha, he came and Lazarus been dead 3 days. And he said, do you believe in the resurrection? She said, sure I do. She was theologically, she was in the camp of the Jews that believed in resurrection. She wasn't a part of the Sadducees, which was another group. You've heard me say it before. They didn't believe in the resurrection. That's why they were sad, you see. The Sadducees didn't believe in, are you awake? Didn't believe in the resurrection. But Martha did and Mary did. And they said, Jesus, we believe in the resurrection. And that last day, we know he'll rise again. She was right theologically, but her view of Jesus was limited. Jesus said, hey, Martha, hello. I am the resurrection and the life. That's that verse we just read. Who believes in me, though he dead, shall live again. Wow. Didn't got it yet. She was true theologically. She didn't realize the theological futuristic ramifications were standing in front of her. She had fed him at her house. He had slept at their home. She had befriended them as brother and sister. Wow. He was who he said he was. Jesus claimed to be the future judge of all men. John 5:22, for not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. Jesus claimed equal honor with God. John 5:23, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Notice that. If you think you're going to honor the Father but dishonor the Son, you've done dishonor to both. That's how that works. It's all or none. Jesus is who he said he was. He is the validation of the Father. He claims equal honor to God. Why? Because he was equal to God. Jesus claimed the authority to dispense eternal life. John 5:26-27. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Has passed out of death into life. If you're a Christian, right now, today, at this moment, have you passed out of death into life? Well, some of you have. is talking about spiritual death that has ramifications into physical death. When a person comes to Jesus, what Jesus did in the grave, when a person trusts Christ, what Jesus did in the grave, he does in your life the moment you trust him. The dead version of you that's been walking around stinking to high heaven, trying to do life on your terms, living in cosmic rebellion against holy God, that death, that dead person that you were, and every person is, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. That dead person that I was when I said yes in simple faith to Jesus Christ when I was 9 years of age, I rose from the dead in the power of his son, Jesus Christ. Wow. Need to move on. Jesus claimed to be the source of life. John 5, 26 and 27, for just as the Father has life in himself, so even he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Evidence concerning his words. And then also John 8, 58, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Hello! What does that sound reminiscent of? When Moses said, who shall I say, tell Pharaoh sent me? By whose authority am I going to come and command and demand that the children of Israel be released from slavery? I mean, I'm one person. You've got a whole kingdom. I'm going to tell you what you ought to do. And they're going to say, by whose authority? And God said, you tell them, I am sent you. Not a God who was, God who might be, who is in the moment, but the God who always is, the I am God, the only one who is I am. Number two, not only evidence of his words, but evidence of his works. Very quickly, Jesus received worship. He demonstrated his deserving place as God. I'm just going to run through these. Listen quick. Jesus received worship. There are 10 instances in Scripture that indicate Jesus received worship. At his birth, the wise men from the east came to worship him. The blind man healed in Jerusalem. You remember? He was healed and he went to the synagogue and told them, what are you doing? He was carrying his bed and they said, what are you doing on the Sabbath? He said, I was healed today. And he met Jesus back after he had been healed by him and had a conversation. And Jesus asked him, do you believe in the Son of God? And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him, the blind man. Thomas the doubter, when Jesus appeared after his crucifixion and resurrection to Thomas, and he said, Thomas, if you're doubting, here's the nail prints in my hands. Here's the where the spear went into my side. Reach out and touch. Grab a hold. I don't think there's any indication where Thomas did that. But when he saw Jesus and heard him, and he said, here I am, grab a hold. The scripture says that Thomas's response was, my Lord and my God. He worshiped him. Number four under this, Peter and the fish. After the miracle of filling the nets with fish, you remember they had fished all night, hadn't caught anything. Jesus walks on shore and says, if you'll push out, put your nets on the other side, which would have sounded amazingly stupid to a fisherman. You think he hadn't tried that? Been up all night, fished everywhere. I mean, he was a fisherman. He was his living. He knew where all the honey holes were. If you're not a fisherman, you don't know what that term means. It means he had fished enough. He knew where to catch them. He'd been there, done that. But amazingly, at the words of Jesus, he goes out and tries it, and they have so many fish, the nets are breaking. And Peter's response to Jesus Christ after that, he said, he falls down before Jesus, and he says, depart from me. I'm a sinner. I'm a sinful man, O Lord. Isn't that amazing? He just does a miracle of fish, and Peter recognizes him as God. And this is how it works. When you recognize God, instantly, you can't be before his presence without being conscious of your sinfulness. Wow. Men in the boat, you remember the experience, the disciples, after Jesus calmed the sea, worshiped him and saying, truly, you are the Son of God. The transfiguration, you know the account, God's own declaration of his son in that moment. Number eight, the mother of James and John. Scripture says they came bowing. She came bowing down before Jesus after the resurrection. the disciples attempted to cling to him, grabbing onto his feet, worshiping him. He said, let me go. I need to ascend. And at the ascension, they worshiped him there. Jesus received worship. B, evidence of his works. Jesus forgave sin. Jesus forgave sin. Listen to what it says. This is Mark 2, verses 1 through 11. I'll read it quickly. When he came back to Capernaum several days afterwards, it was heard that he was at home. You remember this story. And many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even near the door. And as he was speaking, the word came to him. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. That was blasphemous, unless it was the truth. But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their minds, why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God? They were right theologically. They were wrong about Jesus Christ. Immediately, Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, why are you reasoning about these things in your heart? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, pick up your pallet and walk, so that they may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up and pick up your pallet and walk. He said that because he was God. He had the authority. He wanted them to know without question he was declaring his authority to forgive sins. Evidence of his works. Not only that, but he commanded absolute authority. This is under the realm of the miraculous. Some of these we've already touched on. We'll just run through them. He had authority over nature. He commanded the elements. He told the world what to do. Storm, wind. He had authority over disease, blindness, deafness, paralysis, withered hands. He had authority over demons. Isn't it interesting? Scripture says he came into his own received him not. More people rejected Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry than accepted him. Are we surprised that the ratio is still the same today? But notice, there was one group that recognized who he was, and it was the demonic. They knew, matter of fact, they even made requests. If you're going to kick us out of this possessed man, don't send us in the abyss. They recognized him as God. The demons did. Demonic did. Authority over things. When he took that five loaves and few fishes and he prayed over it, fed thousands. It was 5,000 women and children. Doesn't say how many men. I mean, it could have been 10,000. And there were, 12 baskets left over? That means that tells you that God's supply is always more than that. He multiplied the things and authority over death, the death of others and the death of himself. And hello, your death and mine, because we've trusted him as Savior and Lord. Evidence of his works. Oh, I need to move quickly. The next is Jesus fulfilled prophecy. Jesus fulfilled prophecy. Luke 4, 16 through 21. Very quickly. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recover the sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, and in the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. It has been determined that there are over 500 prophetic texts concerning the Messiah. 500, somewhere maybe close to 550. When you boil them all down to those passages that are not repetitive of inferences which are consistent when you boil it down to distinctive, separate, individual prophetic statements concerning Jesus Christ. The assessment is there are 109 specific prophetic prophecies concerning the Messiah of God. 109 of those things. And those prophecies were written anywhere from 250 to 400 years before the life of Jesus. You got that now. 109 specific individual prophetic statements written 250 to 400 years before Christ. I'm sure you've heard the statistics. Mathematicians love this kind of stuff. If for someone, for any one man, just to happen stance, just to somehow be born in the right place. You know, how do you plan that? To fulfill just 20 of the 109 individual prophecies would be equivalent to 1 in 1 quadrillion. Quadrillion. Now, I know we're not used to thinking in those terms, but hang on a little while. The government will have us there. That's 1, if you're writing it down, that's 1 in 1, 125, 000000000000. That's a 1 quadrillion. 1 and 125, 1 quadrillion, 125 trillion. And then the rest are billions, millions, thousands, hundreds. Just 20 of the prophecies concerning Jesus Christ. Oh, I need to move on. Evidence of his worth. This is declared by what the Father said concerning Jesus Christ, and there are 3 instances in Scripture where God speaks. The voice of God at his baptism. This is my beloved Son. The voice of God at his transfiguration. Again, this is my beloved Son. The voice of God spoken 4 days before he was crucified. This is an interesting text. It's not on your screen. Let me tell you. John 12, verse 27 through 36. This is what it says. Jesus said, "Now my soul has become troubled." He's anticipating. He's looking forward to. He understands what it's going to cost him to fulfill his purpose in this world. Jesus said, "My soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." Jesus is saying, I know I'm going to go to the cross. What am I supposed to do now? Going, Lord, is there an opt-out clause in this messianic job description? For this purpose I came into this hour. And then he says, Father, glorify thy name. This is a confessional surrender of Jesus to the will of the Father. Father, glorify thy name. And then God speaks. There came therefore a voice out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. That's what God said. The multitude, therefore, who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for yours. Now judgment has come upon this world. Now the rulers of this world shall be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up upon this earth, what did he say? I will draw all men unto myself. Why believe in Jesus Christ? C.S. Lewis said that there's only 4 options concerning Jesus. Here's what they are, not on your screen. He was a liar. He said all those things, but he lied. He was just a deceiver, and he's good at it. Or he was a lunatic. He was simply crazy. There was a time in Scripture when his family referred to him that way. His brothers said, they said he must be beside himself. We call that out of your mind. Some thought he was a lunatic. He was just crazy. Third option is, this is all just a legend. The people that question the authority of Jesus Christ do so at the point of the authority of the Word of God. They undermine the text, the evidence. We have more validation in manuscripts of what we believe than most historic figures that they never question. Manuscripts by the thousands. So either he was a liar, a lunatic, it's all just a legend. And notice, all the religions of the world don't question his existence. They redefine who he was. They either make him less than God or make themselves less than men. See how that works? They either make themselves more as God and him less as God. They distort him. But they don't question the fact that he was a historic figure. Liar, lunatic, legend, or the fourth possibility, he's Lord. He's Lord. Now let me ask you today, is he Lord to you? Or have you just had a profession, prayed a prayer, and there's no evidence in your life? Oh, there was a song, I heard it probably 30 years ago. Roger McDuff sang. Most of you have never heard of Roger McDuff. I'm not even sure he's still alive. The song is The Names of God. Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace is he. Yesterday, maybe tomorrow, beginning and end. La-da-da-da, all the names of God. And then the chorus. But the angels called him Jesus, born of a virgin. Jesus, I love that last line. But I call him Lord. Oh, that's resonated in my mind. All these things about him, what others declared about him. But who do you call him? Is he your Lord? Now let me tell you something. Lordship is not just a theological position that you claim. Jesus is just a word until you trust him. It's just a word. It's just a subject of a sermon. But do you honestly, personally, really believe in it? And I tell you, just this week, I prayed a prayer along these lines. God, things may not turn out the way I hope. Things may not go the way I desire. You may allow life to take a back. But Lord, I'm telling you now. I'm telling you now, God. If my greatest fears are realized and life takes a drastic turn, I'm telling you now, I'm trusting you. And I'm not turning from you. And I'm going nowhere else because you have the words of life. And God, I don't make that declaration out of some propped up self. I make it only by your grace and only by your power. God, help me to live that today. Let's pray. Oh, God. Thank you, Lord, not only for being true in truth, because you couldn't be anything else. You didn't decide to become that. You just are. But God, thank you for being gracious and showing me and us who you are. For being willing to come into this world and He who knew no sin became sin that we might become the righteousness of God. Holy Spirit of God, I pray in the name and blood of Jesus Christ, in your power and in your presence in this room, that you would push aside every satanic darkness that would blind our minds and our thoughts and our affections, that we would count our flesh to be crucified so that we could hear and see and fully embrace the reality that you're God. That we would trust you, Lord, that we would seek you, Lord, that we would walk with you, Lord, that we would give you absolute control of our lives. That our hope would be not in government and politics and finances and none of that, but in you as our Savior and as our God. Lord, enable us by your Spirit alone to grow in our faith and who you are, that we might live with boldness and confidence and courage, and yet with a tenderness and a sensitivity to this world, that the reality of you would be lived in our lives. People would not see us, but see Jesus. Lord, I pray that if there's someone here today that's never trusted Jesus, that in this moment, Holy Spirit, convict them of sin and judgment and righteousness and bring them to that point of saying, I need Jesus Christ. Lord, lead them to step out and walk down this aisle and take one of the ministers by the hand and say, I don't know what to do, but I want to trust Jesus today, confessing my sin. And God, for those of us as your children, we say we believe. God, help us to live it. If we are untransformed by the presence of you, God, in our lives, then you're not in our life. If we're not being bugged with a holy bug, bothered by your Spirit because of sin and rebellion and self-centeredness and the things that are corruptive to our lives, if we're not sensing that prompting, that leading, that conviction, that stirring, that correction of Spirit, if we're comfortable in our corruption, then we're giving every evidence that we're lost. God, if we know you, help us to continue to sink our teeth deep into the reality of who you are and let you be all God to me. Lord, this invitation is yours. May our response give you the honor due your name. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.